Book of Acts, chapter 20. We just have finished up a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians, so let me give to you kind of the plan for the next several months. We have three Lord's Days until we hit October, where we're going to be giving our emphasis to the Reformation. October 31st, 1517, that's five, can you believe this, 500 years ago. Look at how much the world has changed outwardly in 500 years. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed a call for debate. That's what it was. It really wasn't a protest, as it were, but a call to debate that has come to be known as the 95 Theses, and we'll be giving emphasis and remembrance of that time in church history in the month of October. So leading up to that month, we have three Lord's Days, and today we're going to be looking at biblical conversion. What does that mean? Because that really is what the Reformation was all about, how to be saved or how to be converted. Then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to look at the necessity of regeneration, or as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be what? You must be born again, or born from above. Then on the 24th, we're going to look at the connection between the biblical doctrine of propitiation, that is, the satisfaction of God's wrath in the forgiveness of a sinner. So we'll look at that, and that will take us right into the month of October, where we look at these five solas. And it is interesting that it just so happens that this year there's five Sundays in the month of October. So we'll be looking at sola fide, that is, by faith alone. Then we'll look at by Scripture alone. And then my wife and I, Lord willing, are going to be gone for a wedding and for an event in Greenville. And Brother Greg is going to handle by Christ alone and through grace alone. And then, Lord willing, I get to come back and do the finale. And that is to the glory of God alone. And those really are five things that you and I must get right from the Scripture, or there are eternal consequences to that understanding. And so we'll be taking a look at that. And then it's kind of hard to believe, but then we're going to be kind of moving into November. And then what happens after November? You know what, Anaya? I am so glad that you said Thanksgiving. And not what? Christmas. Anaya really has the right perspective there. That's good. But after Thanksgiving is Christmas. And so our Christmas series. So I don't know how I'm going to handle the in-between time. But I do know that if I don't start the series in 2 Thessalonians in November, I do know, Lord willing, that I plan on doing that in January. So it's hard to believe we're that close to another what? To another year. And so that's kind of the plan that is out there to kind of give you some perspective on what we'll be looking at. Of course, I know that you won't forget everything from 1 Thessalonians by the time we get ready for 2. So we might have to review just a little bit there. You're here in the book of Acts, chapter 20, and I want to begin reading in verse 17, the verse that we're really going to be talking about in this idea of the definition of conversion. Is in verse 21, but I want to begin reading in verse 17 to set the context. Paul is on the way back from his missionary journey. He's trying hard to get back to Jerusalem in time for the day of Pentecost. You'll note that in verse 16 of Acts 20. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying or solemnly witnessing both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now, you'll notice that Paul's emphasis here in these few verses to the elders at Ephesus, that is, the elders of the church at Ephesus, which we know by the term pastors. The word pastors and elders and bishops in your King James translation are all referring to the same office. Paul calls for these elders to come visit him as he docks there in Miletus. And he is concerned about that church because later on he's going to say that of themselves, grievous wolves are going to enter into that church, not sparing the flock, and even grievous wolves shall rise up even among the elders. And if you were one of those elders that was there meeting with the apostle, I am sure that if you were sensible of the Lord, and if truly you had His Spirit inside of you, that you would walk away from that meeting with Paul very sober. It's almost like the apostles there in that upper room when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me." And they all turned to each other and said, "Is it I? Is it me? Am I the one?" I think that would kind of be the spirit of these pastors as they meet there with the apostle. So to one, it's a warning. If you're the one that's going to end up being that wolf, you need to understand that the Lord is aware of this. And if you are a genuine pastor, a shepherd of that flock, then you need to be careful and take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock because of what Paul knew was going to happen. What did Paul preach to them? Well, you'll notice in verse 27 that he says that he did not shun, he did not draw back to the declaration unto them, now note this, of all the counsel of God. Paul did not hold anything back from them in his preaching unto them. You'll also note that in verse 20, he calls this preaching profitable. He says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." And he's talking about his preaching and his teaching. In fact, he says in verse 20 that he taught them publicly. This was public. This wasn't some kind of secret revelation that's only known to a select few. But he taught this publicly out in the city streets, as it were, there in the meeting place of Tyrannus, there in the city of Ephesus. He taught them publicly. And not only that, but when he went visiting from house to house to the believers that were there, he continued teaching them. And what he taught them, which was all the counsel of God, was what was, verse 20, profitable unto them. Well, what was this counsel and what was this profitability that was so critical to them? Well, look at verse 21. He was solemnly testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Now, here's the two things that comprise the centrality of his message. It was repentance toward who? Repentance toward God and faith in or toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the centrality of his message was Christ, his person, his work. And the response of the people that were there was supposed to be one of persuasion, of belief, of faith in that revelation that Paul was giving to them. And not only that, but they were to have a change of mind, a repentance toward God, their attitude about God, their thoughts about God, their behavior as a result of their wrong beliefs about God. All of that was to take a renewal, a repentance. And so Paul is preaching that. And brethren, I just want us to note here and remind ourselves that it is this preaching of all the counsel of God concerning the person and work of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is profitable for us. And the profitability of that to us results in our doing two things: repenting and believing. That's our response that we should be having to that preaching and teaching. And Paul taught and he preached, look at verse 19, with the spirit of humility of mind, he did not consider himself better than them because he was an apostle. He didn't exalt himself above those to whom he was speaking. He was, as it were, we've all said this, a sinner saved by grace. That's all he was. And of course, we know that, right? He persecuted the Christian church until Christ showed himself unto him. So he served the Lord and the people of Ephesus with all humility of mind, and that included their understanding of his weeping. We don't think about preaching in that manner, to be preaching and teaching with what coming out of one's eyes? Tears, wetness. And we know that those tears weren't because he was being persecuted, although he could have wept over that. We know it wasn't just because he was tempted, although he does say that he was tempted. But if we look at verse 31 of this same chapter, we understand that it was because of the solemnity of the message that he was preaching. Look at verse 31. He tells these men, therefore watch and remember that by the space of how many years? 3 years. I ceased not to warn everyone night and day, 24 hours a day. That doesn't mean he didn't sleep, right? It just means that when he was awake, that he was warning, he was admonishing, he was teaching, he was preaching, as Colossians says, trying to present every person complete in Christ. And we know that he would preach during the day and he would labor at night till late at night. He's preaching and teaching, warning everyone night and day, verse 31, with what? With tears. That's the tears that he's referring to here in verse 19. And brethren, because he did that for 3 years, we know that this was the characteristic of his ministry. Right? Someone, look, we can cry for one time. But to carry this type of burden, to which a person is preaching, now think about this, he's preaching and teaching, whether it be publicly like I'm doing, or whether it be in the marketplace, or whether it be in individual homes, and he is serving the Lord with humility, with tears, this tear coming out of his face, to see that day in and day out communicates to us something about Paul's belief in what he was saying. This was a sober message to Paul, wasn't it? In which he was to preach and to teach that. Now, brethren, the problems that we have in our life, and I don't mean problems like, you know, common everyday affairs or, you know, something breaks and it frustrates you. I don't mean those types of problems. I'm not even talking about the problems where you may not have enough money or you may have to pray for a certain thing to be able to pay a bill. I'm not talking about those types of problems. The ultimate problem is what I'm talking about. Comes into our life because of either a misunderstanding of the gospel or an ignorance of what the gospel really is. And we're living in a day of relativity where everything is relative, right? Word definitions are relative. You know, we can be talking about the word ball, and we can be talking about two different things and kind of talk past each other before we realize that my definition of B-A-L-L isn't what how you're defining B-A-L-L. We can talk about the nursery being a ballroom, okay, and which I'm talking about a little round thing, okay? We can talk right past each other, right? Or you be talking about a blue ball, and I'm thinking you're talking about a red ball. I mean, everything is relative here. That relativity has entered into not only word definitions. Will we make up our own words like Humpty Dumpty did? He says the word means exactly what I think it means. But it also enters into the church, where we think that we can have any form of spirituality as long as it has something to do about Jesus. And I can kind of define my own Jesus and the way I kind of view him, and it's okay because I'm spiritual. I may not be religious, but I am a spiritual person. But brethren, I want to remind you that if we get the teaching, the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work wrong, it will have eternal consequences in our life. Right? He said, I am the way. Amen? I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if we get the me wrong, who he is, and we kind of define him however we want to, not how the Bible teaches him to be, then we could have eternal consequences. Heaven and hell are at stake. Regeneration or staying in our sins is at stake. Being a new person in Christ versus an old man in Adam is at stake. There's a lot of things at stake, isn't there? And because there is a lot of things at stake, Paul preached and taught this message with all sobriety and with tears. Everybody see that? And brethren, that really, that type of sobriety ought to enter into our lives. And first of all, I want you to see that. Look at verse 21. Depending on what translation you have, whether the King James Bible just has the word testifying, I think the New American Standard and the English Standard Version, I think the NIV have solemnly witnessing. They put the word solemn in front of this to tell us what kind of witness, what kind of confession that Paul was doing unto them. This was a sober confession. This was an urging. This had a warning flavor about it that he is doing both to the Jews and to the Greeks. And let's just note here that Paul had the same message for both ethnic groups, didn't he? He didn't change it when he talked to a Jew. He didn't change it when he talked to a Gentile. This was the same message, Christ and him crucified. He has this sobriety, this gravity about him, about this. And I just want us to look at several passages here so that we can kind of get a sense on what this looks like. And I want you to turn, first of all the way back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We're going to dive right into Jesus talking about that there was a certain rich man and there was a certain beggar, and his name was Lazarus. And you'll remember that Jesus says both of them died. So this is literally a man named Lazarus, and this is literally a rich man that's there. Both of them lived on the face of the earth. And Jesus says both of them died, and one of them was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and he was buried. And the Bible says in Luke 16, verse 23, that in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in what? Being in torment. Okay, now get that picture in your mind. However you want to imagine the flame and the pain that would be associated with that. Here's this man, and he's in Hades, and he's in pain. And the Bible says that he was concerned. He was concerned about his brethren. Look at verse 27. He actually speaks to Abraham and he says, I pray thee therefore, Father, we know he's Jewish, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, now note this, that he may solemnly testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, brethren, let's just think about how urgent do you think this rich man in hell would want Lazarus to be, to come back from the dead, to appear to his five brothers, and to gather them together or individually? What type of urgency would you think he would want Lazarus to have as he told them of where their brother was at, and as he confessed about life after death? How urgent do you think he would be? Do you think he'd tell a few jokes, you know, just kind of lighten the mood a little bit? I think he would at least sit here and think this. I think he would set them down, and I think he might start the conversation something like this. Of course, they'd be shocked, right? Here's Lazarus right there in front of him. I think he would look at them and say, look, I don't have long, but I want you to know that what I'm about to say is extremely important. And you need to what? You need to listen to what I'm communicating to you. I think it would be at the minimum that type of spirit. Don't you think so? Now let's take our Bibles again and let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy. Because this same Greek term is used in 1 Timothy to, again, to communicate. We're just trying to pick up the kind of spirit that Paul had as he conducted his ministry there. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verse 21. Paul's writing to Timothy. Now, is Timothy a born-again man? Is he a believer? The answer to that is what? Yes, he's talking to a brother in apostolic capacity. Verse 21, he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. I charge you. I solemnly testify to you. Now, what kind of urgency, what kind of sobriety is associated with this Greek term? Well, brethren, what kind of sobriety do you think that you would have if a person came to you and says, I'm charging you before God. I'm charging you in the presence of God. God is witness to what I am saying to you right now. What kind of sobriety would that have? And he heightens it. He says, I charge you before God and before His Son. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling upon heaven to witness this command. How sober would that be? And he even heightens it again, doesn't he, brethren? He says, I solemnly testify to you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the who? Brethren, how many angels are there? Someone says, a lot. That probably is an understatement, isn't it? In other words, he is calling, brethren, for the throne of God, for the messianic throne of David to be witness to this. He's calling for the seraphim that fly and sing, holy, holy, holy. He's calling for all the multitude of angels to pause and to listen to what he's saying. Now tell me, if you have that kind of message that you were going to be communicating to someone, would you say, well, let's have some light time first? No, I think that heightens the sobriety of this, doesn't it? You're here in 1 Timothy. Go over next to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's going to use this word again. It's translated charging in the King James translation. But in chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, of these things, Timothy, put them in remembrance. He's charging pastors to put their congregations in remembrance of these things, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In other words, what am I supposed to do? What's Timothy supposed to do to that congregation of believing people? He is to solemnly testify, now note, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. That's pretty sober, isn't it? And brethren, this is preaching. Right? This is what Timothy's doing in a local New Testament assembly when they meet together. This isn't lightheartedness. Nothing wrong with having times of laughter. I'm not saying that you've got to go around with a grave, ashen face, that you can't smile, that you can't express joy in the Lord, talk about people's birthdays. But brethren, when it gets down to the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ, this is to be solemnly testified. In other words, we got to give serious consideration to this, don't we? Had a pastor one time, actually he wasn't a pastor, but in my last ministry that I was pastoring at, he was actually sitting up on the platform with me. He was going to be preaching, and he leaned over and said, "You need to lighten up." Now, I thought I was kind of lighting up. I was kind of joyful and thankful for what the Lord Jesus was doing. And he said, "You're so serious." And I'm thinking, that's good. He's thinking that's bad. And then he said, I mean, he meant this as kind of a derogatory statement. Then he said, "You know what? Your people are just like you. They're sitting there serious." Well, you know what he wanted? He wanted everybody giggling and laughing and, you know, kind of rolling over and having a good time and kind of lifting their spirits. And, of course, the Word of God can do all that. Amen? But, brethren, what kind of spirit are we to have when we're preaching and teaching? What kind of spirit are you to have when you're confessing Christ to other people? This is what? This is serious. He goes on and says the same thing. You're here in 2 Timothy. Look in chapter 4. He says, "I solemnly testify to you, therefore, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who so judged the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word." He's telling Timothy what to do in a church service. This is not optional. This is what we do. We gather around the Word of God to solemnly testify, to learn, to have our minds renewed either unto salvation or unto transformation, to be conformed into His image so that we might be well-pleasing in His sight, so that we might be ready to see Him when He comes. That's what it's all about. And it is to be solemnly testified. Go back to the book of Acts. And let's just real quickly come through that book. And you'll see that this was the manner, the demeanor, the spirit by which they preached. Go to Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 40. This is the very first message that is being preached. And he said, concerning Peter, that with many other words did he solemnly testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." Was Peter urging them? Did he take what he was saying seriously? Did he really believe it? Did he know that what he was saying was life and death? He did. And brethren, we've got to carry that same spirit. You know, sometimes when we confess Christ to our neighbors or to our friends, it comes across as if it's like, take it or leave it. This can't be a take it or leave it. Right? This has got to be a take it. This is a commanding to them. The Bible says that Jesus said He commanded people to repent. This is not an option. This is not something to put off to another day. This is a serious message that Paul is preaching. And remember, he preached it with all humility of mind and with tears. It broke his heart to see people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 it mentions this. Go over to chapter 8 and verse 25. Here this is Philip and he's preaching and says in verse 25, "And they, when they had solemnly testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem, having preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." This is something that is commonly emphasized over and over. Go to chapter 10. We're talking about Peter, who preached to Cornelius. Peter is saying, look at verse 42, that Jesus Christ commanded us to preach unto the people and to solemnly testify that it is He who was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead, to Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believes in Him shall receive the forgiveness of sins." Peter was to solemnly testify, not just to Jews. Cornelius was a Greek. He was a Gentile. And we are to solemnly testify, we're to preach to them, we're to teach them, we're to communicate to them that Jesus is the one appointed of God. He's coming back, amen. And He's going to judge every individual person. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to separate the lambs from the goats. The goats, He's going to say, "Depart from me." The lambs, He's going to say, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." He's the one that's coming to judge. And I know, don't we know this, that the world is saying that God is not judgmental? But brethren, He's coming back to what? To judge. And this isn't something that Peter made up. This isn't something that Paul made up. It's not something that I'm making up. All the prophets, all the Old Testament speaks of this. And that Jesus is that promised Messiah. We're getting close to chapter 20, but go back to chapter 18 of this book. Acts chapter 18. Here's Paul, Silas, Timothy is there with him. They go down to Corinth. Look at verse 5. "And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah." What does that look like, brethren? What does it look like to be pressed in spirit? Is that serious? This is the type of spirit that you and I are to have. We saw Acts chapter 20 about testifying. Look in Acts chapter 23. We only have two more. We got this one, Acts 23, verse 11. Paul's in jail. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have solemnly testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you also solemnly testify at Rome.'" So this was his ministry, wasn't it? This was how he characteristically carried himself. Not just him, but Peter. Not just Paul and Peter, but all the apostles. Not just them, but the whole church. When they went and spread the message of Christ. And if you go to the last chapter in this book, the very last section speaks of this type of spirit. Look at verse chapter 28 and verse 23. "And when they had appointed him a day," Paul's under house arrest, "there came many unto him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and solemnly testified the kingdom of God." What does this look like? Persuading them concerning Jesus. Did he use his Bible like we're doing this morning? Both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. How long did he do this? From morning to evening. That's one long seminar, isn't it? And during that whole time, he's solemnly testifying. As we turn back to Acts chapter 20, he is solemnly testifying to them. What does that look like? He's trying to persuade them. He's warning them. He's urging them concerning this message of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, we just want to pause here and say, is this the church's spirit in America today? And I would say, in general, that it is what? It is not. And we betray to people who do not know the Lord. that somehow what we are believing in and what we're doing this morning is just frivolous, take it or leave it. It's okay, I'm okay, you're okay, you think you're okay, I'm okay. You know, the big yellow smiley face. But brethren, this is life and death, isn't it? And some of us, I hope not, right? Some of us could miss the message. Now, what is this message? Well, it has to do with conversion. Look at verse 21 again. Solemnly testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In theological terms, conversion, that is, turning. You say, what are you turning from? You're turning from going your own way, doing your own thing, thinking about God the way you want to think about Him. You turn from that direction to Christ. You just turn to Christ. And you have repentance plus faith. So if you want to put it in mathematical equations, real easy to remember. Repentance plus what? Faith equals conversion. And unless we're converted, we will die in our sins. So what does this refer to? Well, repentance talks about a change of mind concerning sin and self. You know, generally we think we're pretty good people. And that probably is so if you're comparing yourself to me. Or you're comparing yourself to your neighbor. Or you're comparing to some people that you don't think, you don't like. But brethren, when we are comparing ourselves, we don't compare ourselves with one another. That's not wise, the Bible says. We're in comparison to who? To God. Now, where do we stand there? I mean, brethren, can I really say about myself that I'm a good person if I'm comparing myself to God? Now, listen to what Jesus said. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question. Listen to what our Lord said. "Why do you call me good? There's none good." Did you hear this? "There's none good but God." Did you hear what Jesus said? How many good people on earth? None. You say, now wait a minute. You know, I do good to my neighbor. Well, again, you're comparing yourself one among another, right? And I might be, I'm going to make up a word, I'm going to do what I said I shouldn't do. I might be gooder than you. I might be badder than you. But my comparison's with you. Jesus said that when it comes to goodness, there's none good but God. God is good. And He's the only one that is good. And what He's trying to get this rich young ruler to understand is that by calling Him good, are you really saying to Jesus that He's God in human flesh? And He was not saying that, right? He was just comparing Jesus to Himself. So repentance is a change of mind. It's really a renewal of your mind in the sinner about sin. I really like sin. Now I don't like sin. And myself. That has to have a change of mind. You take that word repentance toward God and you combine that with faith. And who's the object of our faith? The Lord Jesus Christ. The object of my faith is not the Baptist Church. The object of my faith is not the Presbyterian Church. The object of my faith is not in a pastor. all of our eyes should be looking up to the risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the preaching should be turning our eyes to Him. So repentance, a change of mind about my sin and about myself, and I combine that with faith. What is faith? It is being fully persuaded and embracing the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not just merely, some people think it's like this. Some people think that conversion deals with just knowledge about Christ. Now, brethren, we all should know that it's got to take more than just knowledge, right? Let me ask you this. Jesus is standing before Pilate. Did Pilate know some things about Christ? He did. The Jews told him. The Jews told him that he claimed to be the Son of God. Was Pilate converted? Did he have faith? No. The Pharisees, Sadducees, all the religious parties of that day, they saw Jesus heal. They saw Jesus bring people from the dead. They heard his teaching. They saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. Can you imagine that? Did they have genuine faith? In fact, when Jesus died, it was the Pharisees and Sadducees that remembered, now get this, that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead the third day. The apostles didn't. Did they have genuine faith? Even though, I mean, they acted on that. They put a guard out there. No, they did not have genuine faith. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, the Bible says that the demons know about God. Are they saved? Are they converted? Answer, no. And in fact, I would dare say this. Do you realize that Satan himself has been in the very presence of God? What is Lucifer, who we know as Satan, what do you think he knows about God? Is he converted? No, but he can be pretty religious, can't he? In other words, the knowledge that we have has to go beyond just mere facts about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. That's not enough. You can know the facts. Now, please hear me. You can know the facts and still rebel against them. In Romans chapter 10, Paul writes about the Jews. He says this. He says, they have a zeal for God. Did the Jews understand certain things about their Messiah? And yet many of them rebelled, rejected the claims of Jesus Christ. So conversion involves more than just, I'm a sinner, I believe certain facts about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That's not enough. Secondly, conversion involves more than just your agreement with those facts or your approval of that knowledge. You might be here today and maybe you're raised in church and you're here and you say, you know what? My parents have taught me this. I was raised in a Christian home and you know, I approve of this. I approve of this way. I mean, it's a more moral way, you know. Agreement with the facts is not enough. That's not faith. Nicodemus himself, who was a religious man, said to Jesus, listen to this, I know that you are come from God. That's huge, isn't it? And yet Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. So agreement or approval of the knowledge, not just the facts about the knowledge of our Bible, not just agreement with our Bible, it's not just approval of our Bible. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, King Agrippa, Paul says to him, King Agrippa, I know that you believe the prophets. But did he believe the prophets concerning Christ? the best of our knowledge, he did not. So, brethren, it's got to go beyond this. Amen. Now, do you have to have knowledge of the facts? Answer, sure. Should you have agreement with the facts? Well, you should. Should you in your heart say, well, I approve of that? Well, of course. But what is faith? Faith is the knowledge of the facts, the agreement with the facts, the approval of the facts, but also the persuasion that those facts are really true, so that your life, the way you live, the way you think, is being guided by those facts. You're persuaded. You would never sit in bed one day and say, you know what? Maybe Buddha knows the right way. No, you would be absolutely persuaded about who? About Jesus and who he is and how the Bible defines him. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that apart from faith, no one can please God. For he that comes to God, you got to go to God. He that comes to God must agree that he is, that is, as the Bible defines him, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently what? Seek him. That's faith. Faith embraces. Faith is persuaded. Faith is committed to a living person to save them from their sin. It's not a religious system, although there is a system to biblical Christianity, but it is a risen, living person who's alive, who's God in human flesh, the Son of God. He's coming back. He's the judge of the living and of the dead, and he's going to hold every man accountable unto himself. And that he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. That's huge. That involves more than just me saying, well, you know what? I want to kind of do my own thing, but I don't want to go to hell. So I'll pray a prayer. Now, brethren, nobody that gets saved wants to go to hell. But you've got to go beyond that. You've got to want to be saved from yourself. You've got to want to be saved from your sin. You've got to want to put your absolute persuasion and embracing and commitment in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And when those two things come together, repentance plus what? Faith. What you have is a genuine biblical conversion, a turning. You know, some people go their own way and they'll turn and they'll listen for a while and say, yeah, I agree with that. And then they turn back and they go their own way. That's not conversion. And so, brethren, this is what brings a changed life. This is what it means to be born again. God does a new work inside of you. He gives you a new nature. His nature. The nature of the Holy Spirit. And you're changed. New desires, new want-tos. You know, church used to be boring. Now it's exciting. How does that happen? The Lord's got to do a work. And brethren, we'll turn to one last passage. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. And I want to show you that not only did Paul preach this, Peter preached this, but this has been the message throughout our whole Bible, from the book of Genesis always down, all the way down to the end of our Bible, the book of Revelation. And in Isaiah 55, Isaiah is preaching to the Jews, to Israel. And this is what he says, Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Now listen to the words of God here this morning. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now let's just pause right now. What that means is the Lord draws near to us through the Bible. So being here this morning, whether you are seeking or whether I brought you into the presence of God, here we are before God. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is what? He's near. Now look at verse 7. Let the wicked forsake, next two words, his way. And the unrighteous man, he's to forsake his thoughts. Everybody see that? And he will have mercy upon him, that is the Lord. And he will abundantly forgive you of your sins. So where's your faith? It's in the Lord. Amen? Salvation is of him. What about you, yourself? You are repentant about your way. That's your behavior. And your thoughts, the way you think about God, the way you think about yourself, the way you think about the world. And you want his behavior, and you want his what? His thoughts. And if you come to him that way, in repentance and faith, he will abundantly do what? He'll forgive you of your sins. Isn't that good news? But brethren, you've got to come his way. And it says here, the reason, look at verse 8. Why does God say this to us? For my thoughts, note the contrast between God's thoughts and your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. All right, now I'm going to be daring here, and then we're going to close. How many of you here have ever learned about the way God has thought about something, and you had to change the way you were thinking about it? Right. God's thoughts are not what? They're not our thoughts. So if you're trusting your thoughts, your faith is misplaced. Your thoughts have to go here to learn about God's thoughts and his ways. And brethren, his way is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his way is in repentance and faith. And brethren, if you're here today and you are lost in your sins, it's very simple. This isn't something you got to get with somebody about. You've heard the Word of God. You change the way you're thinking. I agree with God. I'm persuaded about this. And you come to him and him alone. And the Bible says he will what? He will show mercy and pardon you. Isn't that love? Or you may be here today and you say, well, I'm already converted. I'm a believer. Well, let me ask you this. Are you confessing Christ with the right spirit? Because, brethren, people got to know this is serious. And life and death are in the balances. And they'll come to know that by the tone of your voice, by the urging of your spirit, by your warning them in love. And they'll know that you really believe this. And they got to make a decision. They're either going to believe it too, or they're going to reject it. But they got to know, right? Let's go to our Lord in prayer.